We continue our journey through the book of Romans. And this morning we're looking at Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. This is a huge verse. I'm going to read beginning at verse 12 and read through verse 23 so that we can keep the context, hopefully, in our minds. The Apostle Paul wrote, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature here having reference to the subhuman creation, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." And again, verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Glory really is a big word in Scripture. And the final glory, as we would speak as concerns God's people, is not something we can really know a whole lot about. We just can't go very far into it. We know that the glory that awaits the redeemed, the children of God, is far, far greater than anything in this world or everything in this world or whatever we would consider to be glorious in this world. But it's for that reason that we know so very little about it. What we learn about it, we learn from divine revelation. We learn only what God has been pleased to make known to us in Holy Scripture. And yet, of course, this is quite sufficient for true faith to embrace. It is enough to lighten the trials we face in this world of woe. It is enough to encourage us in the midst of the deepest afflictions and distresses that we may have to face in this life. It is enough to help wean us from holding too tightly to the things of this world. And that's a big temptation, isn't it? To hold too tightly to the things that we're going to soon leave. As much as we shun the thought, we must suffer. Of course, there's a suffering that belongs to all men due to sin. As Job wrote, man is born to that suffering. Just like the sparks fly upward. The natural man, all men come into suffering. And yet, of course, there's particular types of suffering, and there are sufferings that are unique to Christians, to those who are truly in Christ. In confession of Christ as our only Savior and our only Lord, in living by faith in Him and obedience to Him, in showing in our new life the difference that God makes between us from what we were and from what the world is in its fallen condition, we're not going to escape the despite and the persecution of a Christ-rejecting world. As Paul taught Timothy, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. I don't find him there exempting anyone who truly names the name of Christ in truth and lives unto him in this world. None of them exempted from that suffering, from an ungodly world. If we are to enter the eternal, glorious kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, we must do so through much tribulation. We're taught in Scripture. And of course, we learn this from the context as well, as in verse 7, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. But now, when we come to verse 18, our verse 18 seems to go further. It seems to embrace sufferings of all kinds, of every sort. Whatever comes in this present time, we must recognize that God has a special care for His own redeemed children, those whom He has through Christ and by the grace of God and the outworking of the work of God's grace through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, who offered Himself for our sins and took our place before the justice of God, and gives unto us in a wondrous union with Him His own righteousness, bringing us into a glorious eternal standing with our Father. That's a wondrous thing indeed. We have to understand that His special providence has designed every suffering that we come into. They are appointed of Him. Everything we suffer in this present time. As one writer put it, this suffering will encompass the whole gamut of suffering, including such things as illness, bereavement, hunger, financial reverses, and death itself. When our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, He came into the world that was suffering. He came into a world suffering because of sin. And though He was without sin, no sin in Him whatsoever at any time, yet He put Himself into our position. He came in the likeness of our sinful flesh. And thus, in a sense, He suffered on account of our sins even before He suffered for our sins on the cross. And that's why we read in Isaiah 53 that He was a man of sufferings. Not simply that He suffered. Not simply that He knew what it was to come under the painful conditions of human nature, but it's described as part of His very course, His very nature, a man of sufferings and acquainted with grief. And of course, we don't like sometimes to think about that. We think that's a bit negative. Well, put it in this light. He who knows everything about you and me and everything we suffer is our only true comforter, who can sustain and keep and uphold us in whatever we may have to face in this world for the true Christian, whatever we're appointed to suffer. When we understand it as yet because He came in union with us and we've been brought into union with Him, it is still a suffering with Christ. This is why we can carry everything to Him in prayer. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Yea, you'll find sweeter fellowship in the times of your suffering, trusting suffering, bringing them to Christ, than maybe any other time in your life. He also took our sufferings that we might enter with Him into glory. What a biblical teaching that is. That we might enter with Him into glory, more precious still. Read carefully, Scripture, that glory might enter into us. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. God was pleased to show the Apostle Paul some things. Matter of fact, as we know well, he was shown some heavenly glories. He was caught up to the third heaven, the special abode of God. And we, in understanding this, understand that it was not simply for himself, but for us as well. And of course, he could write in a companion passage, one we know well, that we are to do as he did by faith. Consider our afflictions in this world but light in comparison to the glory that shall be revealed in us. The coming glory. The final glory that belongs to the saints. So, what is meant by glory? Do we have anything in the context? Do we find anything here that helps us understand something about this glory? What is it that our verse is making reference to here? What is meant by glory? Of course, glory lends itself to various meanings, all rather interconnected. We associate glory with excellence, magnificence, beauty, the outshining radiance of a thing that comes from itself, that has something to do with it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul spoke of the moon and the stars as possessing each its own kind of glory. Didn't he? The sun has its glory, the moon has its glory, the stars have their glory. The radiance of the sun, the light that streams forth from it, reveals the sun, reveals its glory. As a matter of fact, it is the glory of the sun, the S-U-N. And of course, we also understand that this is but a picture. It's something in creation that God placed there, but if we had eyes to see, everything in creation relates to our Lord, who brought everything into existence, for whom all things were made. The glorious Christ that the Father exalts to the highest place of honor and glory. In the universe seen and unseen, there is something far greater yet, of course. The Lord Jesus Christ is the glory of the Father. He is the Father's glory. He is the revelation and He is the revealer of God. He is of Him. He is from Him. And He is called then in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, the brightness of His glory. As it were, the knowledge and manifestation of God the Father streams forth through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son. No one can know the true and living God apart from Christ, because He is the brightness of the Father's glory. He is the manifestation of God. He is the revealer of God. So that He could say, and He alone could say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Then we associate glory with some excellence achieved, do we not? Or the best in its class. Or the winner of some strenuous contest. So in Scripture, running and finishing the Christian race, the perseverance involved in spiritual discipline, the overcoming of every obstacle, while holding fast the beginning of our confidence to the end, is in the end to obtain a glorious crown. The Apostle Paul speaks of an earthly runner, that the discipline they must go through, and that which they must deny themselves, of course, is involved, and that goal which they have in heart and mind must be kept before them. He says that's nothing in essence. In comparison to the race that is to be run by the Christian, there should be no race strenuous as this one, run day by day. He says they do it to obtain what kind of crown? A corruptible crown. Whatever glory they receive is but passing. But we, an incorruptible. The highest glory, of course, was achieved by our Lord. No one had a more difficult course to run than He, did they? By our Lord Himself. And so, the highest glory was achieved by Him, who secured our redemption from sin and unto God. The very purpose for His coming, that for which He sanctified Himself, that which was before Him from cradle to cross, His own self-sacrifice, the giving of Himself, the Lamb who would be slain for sinners, becoming the one eternal sacrifice for sin to end all sacrifice. The one who became our substitute. The one who died in our place. The one whose purpose is fulfilled in the cross for which the whole universe was brought into being. He, of course, receives the highest glory. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him, and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess to the glory of God the Father that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is sovereign. He is over all things. He possesses all power in heaven and in earth. He is exalted above every principality and power, dominion and name. He is the one who is the Lamb to be glorified, the worthy one who offered Himself, fulfilling the Father's purpose, who becomes our blessed Lord and Savior, the one who has the highest of glory, His, having finished the most difficult course any ever had to finish. And our course, in this world, if we're going to follow Him, can only be completed one way, none other, by looking where? By looking to Him, only to Him, and drawing all we need to finish from Him. And thus, when final glory does come, where will those crowns of ours be cast? At His feet. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our course, who for the joy that was set our faith, the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And then, glory. Glory involves the honor and praise due to the magnificent, to the excellent, to the glorious, for the accomplishment of some object that displays that excellence. Correct? Again, in the highest sense, glory alone belongs to God. In the display of His wisdom and power in creation, in the marvelousness of this universe, this diversity in unity that could only come from one glorious, infinite mind and purpose, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. No wonder we have the worship of Revelation 4:11, Thou art worthy to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. The glory of God. Anointed eyes behold it in the smallest things. Our blessed Savior is Lord of all. He is Lord of creation. He is Lord over the smallest atom to the greatest of suns found in the vastness of this universe. His Lord and sovereign over all things. His power is manifested in creation. And yet higher still, those who are part of His new creation in Christ shall forever glorify Him for perfectly accomplishing our redemption and salvation. The new creation is a higher creation than the visible creation. And the glories of God's grace shall shine forth forever in the vastness of this wondrous new creation that we spiritually have already been brought into. No wonder the Apostle Paul exuberantly could declare, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved." But then, please pay close attention, and I would that no one else would leave this room until this message is over. But then, what is the particular glory to which our verse refers? What's it talking about? What does the context lead us to understand about this coming revealed glory? Does the context lead us to something about this glory? It's the highest glory that could ever be revealed in us. So much so that all the suffering on the way to it is of absolutely no weight in comparison to it. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. As the Apostle Paul in the companion passage in 2 Corinthians 4 could write, "It's lighter as it were than a feather. It's so light. It's momentary in comparison. All the suffering we have to go through is but momentary, passing, light in comparison with this glory that shall be revealed. Where? In us. It will be revealed in us. It will take place when the body is raised from the dead at the consummate purpose of God, as in verse 23. Not only they, the creation, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves grown within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Contextually, we are led to think that this glory shall take place when the body is raised, when the redemption of the body comes. Then, let me ask you a question. Could it be anything less than the glorification distinctly stated in this chapter? And what is that glorification? Verses 29 and 30. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What is that glory? What is that glorification? It is not simply the glory of heaven or the beauties of the perfect world. This glory is the perfecting of ourselves. It is bringing soul and body into conformity to the perfect man. Into conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. You, dear, believing saint, you who are truly in Christ, you who have been redeemed from this sinful world and from your own sins, brought to know and love the Savior supremely, you, dear saint, are the object of God's love and grace. You, He has destined to be with Him and to forever behold His own glory. You are the subject of His special work and shall display the glory of His work and shall forever glorify the One who did all things for you, because in the day of God's final purpose, you, dear saint, shall stand in conformity to the Son of God. That's why Paul could write in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work, where? In you, shall perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And what takes place when Christ comes? When the consummate purpose of God takes place, when the body is raised. Paul could write in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, for our conversation is in heaven. That signifies this is the place of our real citizenship. Our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. In that day, body, soul, and spirit shall stand in perfect conformity to the Son of God. I reckon. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. Now, and so let's consider some things. Rather importantly, this is not a glory to be begun in us. Not a glory to be begun in us. It is a glory already begun. A glory that shall be revealed in us. Isn't that what he says? Isn't that the word? For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. You see, there was a glory that was lost in Adam. There was a glory in which he was created. But he lost that glory when he sinned. Who else lost it? All of his posterity. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Adam and the human race in him was created in whose image? In the image of God. That doesn't have to do with the physical image. That, of course, has to do with the moral character of God and with other attributes that God gave to man in his own image. Adam had that glory. He may have been clothed in some way with the resplendent glory of God, as there seems to have been a distinction between the body as it came from the creative hand of God, as he formed it out of the clay of the earth, and the body that is now called sinful flesh. Yes, there may have been some difference in, surely there was, in the body itself. But Adam, and we in him sinned and fell from that glory. Of course, man still seeks glory, doesn't he? He wants recognition. He wants people to think highly of him. He wants to be in the center. He wants everybody's eyes on him. Isn't that rather manifested from very early time when we come into this world? I think it is. Man still seeks glory indeed, recognition, esteem from men. But he does this in a perverted way, seeking for his own glory apart from God, so that without fail it always ends up exactly as the Apostle Peter wrote, "For all flesh is as grass." Now the word grass in Scripture sense is not simply speaking of that green stuff growing right outside our building here. It has to do with the beauty of flowers and all. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. Well, indeed, flowers are beautiful, aren't they? We thank God we can look at the beauty of the colors. We can smell the fragrance of the flowers. We can watch and marvel at the intricacy of the work that causes them to slowly open and all the factors put in place for them. Do they last? No. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. Soon we too shall be cut down. All the glory of man shall perish. But when, by grace, God convicts us of sin, when He shows us as convicted sinners wondrousness of a love and grace that goes beyond anything we could imagine, that He gave His own Son, the Son of His nature, to become our substitute, to die the death we deserved, to satisfy His own justice on our behalf through His Son and His cross. And He brings us to turn from everything in ourselves and anything we could ever do and marvel at the wonders of God's grace in finishing redemption in Christ. And we look to Him alone. When by grace God convicts us of sin and shows us Christ crucified as the remedy for our sin, and through faith brings us savingly to Him. His work in us is just begun. It will end in glorification. And this glorification involves much more than regaining the glory that was lost in Adam. It will surpass the glory that Adam had before the fall, and that would have been ours had Adam never fallen. Adam was created in innocence. He was put on trial, so that it became clear, he was given a trial, so that it became clear that he never acquired the full glorification that was purposed for man. Adam never acquired that. But I'm able to gladly, rejoicingly declare that there is one here greater than Adam. That His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That in Him is promised more than mere innocence, even glorification in the highest sense. And it will not simply be the glory belonging to the sons of men, shall it? No, but the glory in union together with Christ as the children of God, as you read verses 18 and 19 together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature, all creation apart from man, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. The sons of God. This glory is already begun. This glory shall but be revealed. It shall come into manifestation. No wonder if we comprehend anything of this glorious purpose of God for us in Christ. I have no problem hearing the exhortation of an Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. We gird up the loins of our mind. We draw in. We keep away from the world that distracts us from that hope. We keep before us the truth of God and the wondrousness of that purpose God has for us. Is that legitimate biblically? Certainly it is, because when the Apostle Paul comes down to the end of his course, what does he cry? I have finished my course. I've kept the faith. There's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. This glory is now being developed in us, and that through the means of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Looking to Him. having the sight of our soul filled with Him, learning more and more of Him, resting in His grace and in His work alone on our behalf and nothing else. We all, beholding as in a glass, that I'm convinced is speaking of the gospel revealed in Holy Scripture. We look as into a glass. We behold our Lord. We're changed into the same image. From what? From glory to glory. There's already a glory begun. Already. This takes place now in our souls, not our bodies. That glory is not taking place in your body, but it is in your soul. What's taking place in your body? Corruption. You see, there are two diametrically opposed processes taking place. You're perishing. Your body's perishing. You're going to die. You're going to go under the sod if the Lord tarries. But if you're in Christ, and only if you're in Christ, there's another process. A constant renewing that's taking place in your spirit and in your soul. The glorification with Christ is our hope. And this glorification is founded upon infallible promise, God's promise. And it will extend to the body as well as the soul and the spirit. Listen to John the Apostle in 1 John chapter 3. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as He is pure. Or Romans 8:29 in our very chapter, whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate, what? To be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Or again in Philippians 3, our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. And who are they? Who are they who shall be glorified? They who know the Lord. They who look to nothing in themselves but trust Him alone. They who refuse to depend upon anything they do and look to His finished redemption alone as the whole basis of salvation from sin and unto God. Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. They who give up themselves to Christ, to Him alone, and turn their back upon this fallen world and desire to live only in and unto Him, finding Him to be truly their all and in all. They who by grace have turned over all that concerns them to Christ, who submit to Him alone as Lord, who take up their cross to follow Him. They who seek Him with the whole heart and desire more and more of Him, loving Him supremely, who loved them and gave Himself for them. There are the marks of God's work in those who are destined to be conformed to the image of His Son, to be glorified. Well, these things are rather glorious, aren't they? So it is ours who know and love the Savior. It is ours to reckon present sufferings as nothing in comparison to the awaiting glory. I reckon. This is the way I count it up. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The sufferings of this present time, are they real sufferings? Yes. They're real sufferings. They're felt intensely. They're only light when compared with the glory that is to come. It is not a minimizing of the sufferings. It is a maximizing of the glorious estate awaiting the elect and redeemed children of God. What awaits the saint who suffers for Christ, and in common sufferings, but in union with Christ, so far surpasses the sufferings that they shall all be forgotten when face to face we see the Savior. All that is involved in glorification, eternal inheritance, God our God and we His people forever in a heavenly state, however limited to our present understanding, involves a glory that we could not possibly now dream of. And as another, a Christian views the suffering of this life in a larger world-transcending context, that while not alleviating present intensity, transcends it with the confident expectation that suffering is not the final word. And further mitigating present sufferings, if through faith it is truly laid hold of, is the promise that suffering is not in vain. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Well, briefly, some of you may be glad to hear that. Briefly, we can leave ourselves with some things we may compare. Not worthy to compare the glory with the sufferings. The one doesn't bear any relation to the other as far as weight in comparison. But there are things we may compare. The sufferings are temporary. The sufferings are momentary. The suffering shall pass. They have their present work, but their work is not forever. Their work is accomplishing something that shall then pass, while glorification is eternal, and glorification is unending. The suffering is only for this present time, while suffering and glory is no such thing, not to be heard of. Suffering is forever past in glory. Oh, we're very limited in our understanding about things. Emphasizing this, you do realize that the Scripture tells us more about what our inheritance is not than what it is. As in 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away. It describes what is not. reserved in heaven for you were kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Or we read a passage like Revelation chapter 7, verses 16 and 17. They shall hunger no more, neither shall they thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. No tears. No tears. Tears associated with what? Suffering, loss, grief, pain. No tears. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. We learn more of what shall not be in heaven than what shall be there. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." Still, in the vein of what won't happen in heaven, the Lord charges us to seek our treasure where and where alone? Where? On earth? No. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. That is a fact. If your treasure's in this world, if it's on things, if it's on money, that's going to have your thoughts, your conversation, everything about you. But if you are in Christ and He is your all in all, and you recognize that you're here but a few little days, a few minutes, you're gone. You know the Lord of glory, and you have your treasure in Him, and that's where you seek your treasure. Oh, these present sufferings aren't going to defeat you. They're going to work toward your greater glory. The suffering is in our present mortal body. We may make that comparison, but the glory will be in our immortal bodies. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, a euphemistic word for death, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. What a blessed condition is ours even now. If, as Paul, we reckon with the capacity to lay hold of eternal life in Christ, if by a genuine trust we lay hold of and believe the promise of God, if we understand our own soul's poverty, that we have nothing of ourselves, and yet possess all things through Christ and Him crucified, surely then we can understand the kind of blessedness pronounced by our Lord when He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Not the poor in the world, not the poor in goods. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And even more blessed still, the kingdom of heaven comes with the King of heaven. "He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things?" If you have Christ, you have all. Everything's yours. Everything belongs to you. If you have not Christ, you have nothing at all. And everything God has loaned to you for these few days in this world will be rent away forever. And all you may have, Christ, and all that is in and from Him, is paid for. You don't pay anything for it. You don't have to go to the bank of your will and bring forth something of yourself out of it and say, well, I'm going to do this or that and the other. You don't have to look to the bank of so-called good works. There are none apart from those who are in Christ. Through Him, say, if I do this, that, or the other, then I may have Christ. No. All is paid for. All by His redeeming blood. All by the work of His self-sacrifice. All by the Lamb that God sent into this world to be slain once for sin. All through Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So that to you it is absolutely free. So that He, who was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, He who cut the channels of the ocean, He who made all the places where the great depths of the ocean find their bottom, He who put the water beneath the ground that causes it to spring forth, He who causes the water to come forth and be drawn out of wells. Yet for you He cried, I thirst, and bids you come unto Him if you are thirsty and drink. May the Lord of glory, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the Savior of sinners, the rock of our salvation, be magnified through the preaching of His holy word.